So this evening's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 29. So that's page 357 if you've got a church Bible. I'll give you a second. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, the heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah.
Oh, thanks so much. Please do keep that passage open. That's a real privileged to be bringing God's word this evening. If we've not met before, I'm Andy. Let's turn to God in prayer before we look at that passage together. Father, we do thank you that your holy scriptures, that your words written down, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do pray that by your spirit that you'd override, that you'd overrule our natural tendency to not want to hear your voice and to not want to submit to your words. We pray that as you speak, that you would make us wise, that we would trust in King Jesus for salvation, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as Dan's already said, the Jubilee has been a celebration of our Queen and all that she has done for us, the way that she's served us. And it's given us pause for thought around what makes a good monarch, a good ruler. For Christians, we recognise and are thankful for the Queen's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's probably been her Christmas messages where she's brought her faith into homes across the nation, and we can give God thanks for that. She's declared her faith in a greater monarch, the monarch that she's serving. And it's the Bible that sets an expectation that monarchs should listen to, trust in, and serve the Lord God. We're turning this evening to a book called Kings, so-called because it introduces kings in Old Testament history. And it sets expectations of what a good king should look like, but it also gives many examples of what bad kings look like. And one such king is King Ahab. So let's first introduce the people that we're going to encounter in this sermon series over the next few weeks. So the people. So first you've got King Ahab. If you look down at 16:29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So Israel had been a united kingdom under kings David and Solomon, and now it's a divided kingdom. So you've got the kingdom of Judah in the south, with its capital city, Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the true king, one from the line of David, where he's ruling. And then we've got this breakaway northern kingdom of Israel with its capital city, now based in Samaria. And in around 871 BC, Ahab comes to the throne of the northern kingdom about 60 years after the division, that split of the kingdoms. He's the second king of the Omride dynasty, so founded by Ahab's father Omri. And this is what the writer makes of Ahab. Verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So Ahab was an evil king. In fact, he's regarded in Kings as the most wicked king of the northern kingdom. Verse 31, he continued with the sins of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam I, the founder of the northern kingdom, he'd set up two worship sites in his kingdom with a golden calf at each site. So this was worshipping the Lord, but in completely the wrong way. So Ahab kept those worship sites going, thinking that that was trivial. Verse 31, trivial. More than that, he then marries a foreigner. He worships a foreign god, setting up a temple with an altar in his capital city. So that's evil King Ahab. Then we've got Queen Jezebel, verse 31. So Jezebel is a Sidonian princess who becomes an Israelite queen. Scholars sometimes refer to Sidonians as Phoenicians, but Phoenicians were basically sophisticated Canaanites. Israelites and Canaanites were forbidden by God from intermarrying. And as we're going to see later in the series, Jezebel hosts prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah in the royal court. And then we've got Baal. So in about 1929, we can give thanks for this archaeological discovery. Some archives were discovered in a place called Ugarit, which shed light on the mythology of Baal. And it perfectly harmonizes with what we could already infer from the biblical text. Baal was believed to be a storm god. So the god of the rain and the dew, the god of lightning, the god of thunder and storms, the god of fertility. And here, verse 32, we can see that the worship of Baal has become the religion of the royal court. And as we'll see, where the king leads, the people soon follow. And then we've got this Asherah, verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Asherah was a goddess. She was worshipped through a symbol, which was probably a wooden pole carved to represent the goddess herself. And Asherah, like Baal, was also believed to be responsible for fertility. So we've got this toxic mix going on here. We've got the sins of Jeroboam, so worshipping the Lord, but in completely the wrong way, via idols, worshipping in completely the wrong place. And at the same time, we've got this worship of another god and a goddess, thinking that they can provide security, satisfaction, sustenance, and safety. And all of this is within the leadership of the people of God. And we might look down on them until we realize how often we do the same, looking elsewhere for security, satisfaction, sustenance, and safety. So we'll worship the Lord, but we also need to make sure we earn X amount of money to be really secure. And we'll worship the Lord, but we also need to make sure we experience X to be really fulfilled. We'll worship the Lord, but if we don't get grade X in that subject, our whole life will fall apart. We'll worship the Lord, but it's X that gives us true life. Fill in the blanks where your own heart is at. So we do the same. And what does the Lord think about this? Because he's the most important person in this account. And remember, whenever you see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it represents the personal name of God that was revealed to Moses, which is probably pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh is the one true God. He's the God of the people of Israel. And verse 30, he watches and scrutinizes the behavior of these kings. It's evil committed in his eyes by his standards. And verse 33, it's his anger that's aroused against Ahab, against rebellion and idolatry. And it's a right anger. It's a right anger. You know, if I came home one night and said to Jude, my wife, you know, I'm so sorry I'm late, I've been sleeping around, how is she going to feel? Well, she's going to be rightfully angry. And we have to realize that our sin, our idolatry, arouses the rightful anger of God, and that we deserve to be punished for being unfaithful. And then we've got Elijah. So Elijah's a prophet. He's a messenger of the Lord. And his name means, my God is Yahweh. So it's pretty clear where his family's allegiance lies. And Elijah brings the word, the message of the Lord, into this evil situation. And as well as a messenger of judgment, he's a testimony, as we'll see, to God's patience, to God's mercy, his kindness, that God has not yet given up on this northern kingdom. He's giving opportunity for repentance and change. So that's all the people we're going to encounter in this sermon series over the coming weeks. Well, let's next consider the punishment. The punishment. There's a hint that all is not well already in 1634. So Joshua had pronounced a prophetic curse that anyone who rebuilt Jericho would suffer punishment. So this is an indication that no one is listening to or taking due regard to the word of the Lord. And then Elijah comes, chapter 17, verse 1, and he declares, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah comes and announces, enough is enough. This is God's verdict on this evil situation. Elijah announces a curse, a condemnation, a judgment, a punishment. For this is what the Lord, through Moses, had said in the law. So in Deuteronomy 11, 16, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce. And in the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28, 23, God says that if they disobey, the sky over your heads will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. So first and foremost, we have to see that this great drought is a punishment from God, a curse of condemnation and judgment. God hates sin. He hates our idolatry. It arouses his anger and it must be punished. So this is the punishment. And at the same time, can you see, it's a direct challenge to Baal's power as the god of the dew and the rain. The Lord is going to show how impotent and how powerless Baal is, our idols are. The Lord is going to withhold the dew and the rain, and he will prove that Baal, our idols, can do nothing for us, and that the Lord is the one true God. Well, then chapter 17, it now focuses on Elijah and his movements. I don't know how you feel about sat-navs. I tend to think that sat-navs are designed to create anxiety, stress, and pain. You can't really trust them. So I'll spend a journey, you know, questioning its instructions, suspicious of its judgments, worrying about whether we're going to end up where we're supposed to be. Jude, my wife, on the other hand, thinks it's pretty reliable, and at 99.9% of the time, it will get us to where we're supposed to be. Now, things often come to a head when we hit this situation. We see that first brown sign showing us where that historic site is located. Now, the road sign is saying turn left at the roundabout. The sat-nav is saying turn right. Now, what do you do? Let's just take a quick straw poll. Hands up if you're on team, ditch the sat-nav and go with the road signs. Okay, great, thank you. Who's on team? No, stick with the sat-nav. Oh, you're all deceived, I don't know. Well, Elijah is completely reliant on God to bring him to divinely appointed destinations. He's totally reliant on God to provide these divine coordinates, divine guidance, trusting that God will do him good. And here we see God doing Elijah good, bringing both protection and provision. So first, protection. Look down at 17:2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him to go to a specific location and hide there. So why does he need to hide? Well, we're going to learn in the next chapter of Kings that Ahab is on the warpath and he's trying to hunt Elijah down. And Jezebel, well, she's killing off many of the prophets of the Lord. So this is a dangerous time to be a messenger of the Lord God. But you see here, God is providing a place of protection, a hiding place. And then we see God bringing provision, and that's the focus of the rest of the chapter. First, God provides through natural means. Look at verse 3. So in this place, east of the Jordan, verse 4, you will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So at this place, God promises that Elijah will be able to have water to drink from the brook, and that ravens will supply his food. And what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14:14, ravens are unclean birds. And God is here using unclean means to provide for Elijah, kind of setting up what's going to happen next. And all of this is under God's control. God says, I've instructed the ravens to supply you with food there, right where you can drink and hide and be safe. There, I'll feed you through these ravens. So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He trusts in God's promise, in God's word. He is living by faith, not by sight. And he travels to the place where, just as God promised, the ravens brought him food. They bring his breakfast, they bring his dinner, bread and meat, morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. So can you see God is protecting and providing for Elijah here through natural means? And then God provides through miraculous means. So verse 7, so sometime later the brook dried up. Why? Because there had been no rain in the land. So this is now a severe drought. The water is all dried up. And then we read, the word of the Lord came to him. And it comes with a new set of instructions, a new travel plan, with a new promise of provision. So verse 9, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. Now Sidon, hang on. Haven't we heard of that place before? Well, yes, in 1631, Jezebel is a Sidonian. She's from Sidon. So can you see God is taking Elijah right into enemy territory, right into Baal HQ, into Baal's backyard. And right at the time where God is showing us that whilst Baal promises life, whilst our idols promise life, he's impotent and he cannot help us, right at this time the Lord is still at work. And here's the promise, verse 9. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. So a foreign widow, an unclean widow, someone outside the covenant community, outside the people of God, the people of faith. And so he went to Zarephath. Again, Elijah obeys the word of the Lord. Can you see the challenge of this passage? Are we trusting in God's promise? Are we living by faith and not by sight? Even in this difficult time, Elijah is trusting God's word, and he makes that journey into enemy territory. Second half of verse 10. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So these are desperate times. This poor widow, who acknowledges in verse 12 that the Lord is not her God, he's Elijah's God, not her God. She's making preparations to have her final meal with her son before they literally die of hunger. But Elijah responds with this word of comfort, do not be afraid. Can you imagine how terrifying it must feel to know that you've only got supplies for one last meal and that you're now facing dying of hunger. Don't be afraid. Verse 13, go home and do as you have said. Go and make that meal, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. And here comes the promise. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So the promise is that this will not be your last meal, but that God will miraculously provide for you. And verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. I mean, that's a risk, isn't it? What a risk to prepare some bread for Elijah first, to believe that this will not be her final meal. What faith, what trust. She is now trusting what Elijah is saying to her. And here's the result of her faith. Verse 15. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. As the Lord had promised Elijah, this Sidonian widow has now supplied him with food. As the Lord promised the widow, there was a never-ending supply of flour and oil throughout this time of drought. So even for a foreign widow, the Lord is at work. So can you see the Lord's heart for this poor widow? And do you share his heart for those like her? Do we have a heart for the poor and the destitute? Do we have a heart for those who cannot provide for themselves? Do we have a heart for those worrying where their next meal is coming from? Do we have a heart for the outsider, a heart for the ostracized, a heart for the lost? She's outside the covenant community, yet God is holding out blessing to her. So even for a foreign widow, the Lord is at work in her life through Elijah. And even here in enemy territory, in Baal HQ, the Lord is at work. And whilst Baal can do nothing for you, even in the midst of this terrible drought, this curse of punishment, God is bringing blessing. God is bringing grace and favor. God is bringing undeserved kindness in these unexpected places. Now, Kings was probably written during the Babylonian exile, so during that period of lamentations that we've been looking at over the last few Sundays. And one of the purposes of this book is to show us why judgment fell on the people of God. And this terrible drought, and then the exile of Israel, the northern kingdom, to the Assyrians, and then the exile of Judah to the Babylonians, they all point ahead to the judgment that we all deserve. Because the Bible says that we all stand under a curse of condemnation and judgment. We all deserve punishment for our sins, our idolatry, which have aroused the anger of a righteous and holy God against us. We all deserve hell, the place of future and final punishment. But the wonderful news, the good news, is that God, in his great love, he sent King Jesus. And it's no coincidence that two of his major miracles were miracles of provision, miracles of feeding. So feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, miracles of multiplying food, bread and fish. where people would eat and be satisfied with plenty of leftovers. He is the one who can feed us. You know, people sing it at rugby matches, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. He is the one who has come to provide for us, to bring us blessing. And this King Jesus, who offered perfect worship to his Father, he's the perfect King. He lives the life we should have lived, and he dies the death that we deserve to die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus takes the punishment our sins deserve. He absorbs the righteous wrath of God in our place for us as he dies upon that cross. He is the place of protection for us. He is our hiding place. So some American firefighters advise that if you're out in the woods and you know a terrible wildfire is coming in your direction, then one thing you can do is to light a fire to burn the vegetation around you and burn an area large enough for you to lie down in to make your own safe zone. And then lie down where you've burnt that patch of ground and wait for the wildfire to pass you by. Because there's safety where the fire has already burnt. Can you see Jesus is a place for protection for us? He's the place where the fire of judgment has already burnt. He's our hiding place, and he provides. He provides everything we need in order to be saved. He provides everything we need to be rescued from the punishment our sins deserve, that we might be blessed through him. And this is the rescue plan that God has revealed to us. But we have to hear God's word. This evening, are we hearing God's promise to us? Are we listening to him, or are we disregarding him? The word of the Lord has come to us this evening, and we have to respond. We have to take a risk. We have to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. We have to relocate from a position where we're the center of the universe to a place where Jesus is the center of our universe. We have to acknowledge that our idols, the false gods that we've looked to for security and satisfaction and sustenance and safety, that they can do nothing for us. We have to trust Jesus, to depend on him, to show our allegiance to him. We live by faith and not by sight. So come to King Jesus and be saved from the curse of punishment that we all deserve to face. And friends, if we can trust God to do everything to save us, then we can trust him to do us good day by day. That he's always working his good and loving and sovereign purposes out in our lives, in whatever situation we find ourselves. We live by faith and not by sight. We trust a faithful God, a promise-keeping God, a dependable God, the true God, who sent the king we need, the king who saves, the king we live for day by day, and the king who we believe will return, and he will. And so our hearts yearn, come, Lord Jesus. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to God's word.